The Bible reading can be found on page 1005. I'm going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 to 7. Page 1005 in the Church Bibles. It's titled, Jesus, High Priest of a Better Covenant. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good evening, everyone. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, the Bible. Thank you so much for the words that have been read this evening. We pray that they make a difference to us by the end of this sermon. And we pray, Lord, that we will go away confident, that we can go out into the world changed, and that people will be able to see Christ in us. Amen. Right, let me show you this. Okay. Right. Just shout it out. Who knows the artist that created this work?
Banksy.
Yes, it's a Banksy. Well done. Right. Ooh. Right. I got given that when I was about 21 years old, I think. It was for one of my birthdays. It did used to reside on our wall at home. It now currently sits in the garage. I'm not particularly fond of it anymore. Apparently it doesn't go with the theme that we're trying to work with in the house. I think my parents paid about £100 for that print. Now, the original of that particular Banksy doesn't exist anymore. It used to be on the side of a Royal Mail building in London, but it was whitewashed. But other Banksy prints have sold for over $1 million. Now, why am I telling you this? Because as we see this evening, the copy is never worth as much as the original. If you've been here for every sermon during this series in Hebrews, well done you. The verses that we're looking at this evening are a culmination of sorts of a lot of what we've been working through. If you haven't been to a single one of these services on Hebrews before, then you've come at a really good time. You've effectively jumped in at the right point, I think. Let's just quickly remind ourselves of the context of the book of Hebrews. Some early Jewish converts living before the destruction of the temple, so around 80 AD, are facing a hard time because of their new faith. They are being mocked and persecuted by the Jews for following the way, that is Jesus. Some of them, to avoid persecution by the Jews, have started going back to their old ways, started going back to temple. The author in Hebrews is in no uncertain terms warning them against what they're doing. He does this by constructing an argument using loads of references from the Old Testament, not from the new Gospels that are available to them. And in so doing, he's highlighting Jesus' supremacy over a number of the Jewish traditions, the angels, Moses, the Sabbath, and as we saw last week, the high priest Melchizedek. By using the Old Testament as his reference point rather than the new Gospels, he's speaking the language that they understand, and he's shining a light directly on what they're doing. In the same way that we use modern references like Banksy prints and things like that to contextualise our points, the author is using their shared history to contextualise his. As the book of Hebrews, as I've just said, has broadly been about Jesus' supremacy, I've broken these verses into three sections, all highlighting Jesus' greatness. Firstly, we'll look at Jesus greater than Melchizedek. Then we'll look at Jesus greater than copy and shadow. And then we'll look at Jesus greater than the old covenant. So let's take a look at our first section, Jesus greater than Melchizedek. Verses 1 to 2 say, now the main point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. To understand verses 1 and 2, we need to go back a little bit to the end of chapter 7, and we kind of need to look at them in parallel to one another. In chapter 7, the author is showing the audience why Jesus is even greater than Melchizedek. Melchizedek was held in very high regard by the Jewish people for a number of reasons. Genesis 14, 18 to 20 says this about Melchizedek. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands. Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So we see here that Melchizedek is both a priest and a king. He's the king of Salem, as it says. He was one of the only kings and priests in Jewish tradition. He was revered so greatly because Abraham gave him 10% of everything. Clearly, Abraham deemed him worthy. Furthermore, Melchizedek wasn't from the line of Aaron. That means that he wasn't from the normal priestly order. In that way, Melchizedek was unique, and in being unique, he was special too. But Melchizedek is just a foreshadowing for Jesus. He points us to Jesus and highlights how much greater Jesus is. Jesus wasn't just King of Salem, he's the King of Kings. He's the great high priest. Jesus also wasn't a descendant of Aaron, but a descendant of Judah. His priesthood wasn't based on his earthly family line. But Jesus was even greater than Melchizedek for three main reasons. And those main reasons are because Jesus is perfect, Jesus is permanent, and because his priesthood is signed by God. So regarding Jesus' perfection, chapter 7, verse 26 says, such a high priest truly meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins. Now regarding his permanence and God's oath, verse 20 says, and it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. So that gets us to verse 1, doesn't it? As we look at verse 1, we see how great our high priest is. He's perfect, he's permanent, and he's ordained by God. Now remember the context. The author is saying, this is how much greater our high priest is to the Jewish priests. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that by going back to the temple, your priest can offer something that Jesus can't, not even close. The priests in the temple, from the Levitical line, because of their lack of perfection, had to constantly offer up sacrifices. Now, the book of Leviticus tells us that the priest made the burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. They had to make sacrifices for their own sins before they could go on to make sacrifices for other people's sins. Hebrews 7 tells us the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness. They were always busy giving the offering, always doing, making the sacrifices. And as Hebrews 8 tells us at the end of this passage, it was never enough. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But in comparison, what does chapter 8 tell us about what Jesus is doing? He sat down at the right hand of the throne. He sat down. He's not rushing around making sacrifices. He doesn't need to make sacrifices for himself before sacrificing for everyone else. The perfect permanent sacrifice has been made once and for all. The author uses this expression seated a number of times throughout Hebrews, and it's another reference to Psalm 110. It's the ultimate sign that Jesus' work is complete. And interestingly, when we look at Exodus chapter 25, where we get that very thorough description of what the tabernacle should look like and how it should be made, there's no description for a seat in there. For good reason. The priests had no chance to sit down because they were always busy. As soon as they'd made the sin offering, they had to make it again. This truth is the real freedom of the gospel. A pastor friend of mine explained it once as interest-only mortgages. So the priests were only ever paying the interest on the mortgage. The mortgage is our sin. Every day they were paying that monthly instalment, just paying off the interest on the sin. But they were never paying off the core bit of the debt, that is our sin. But Jesus came along. Not only does he pay the interest on our debt sin, he pays off the main chunk of it as well. And in so doing, we are free from our sin. Jesus has paid the ultimate price. That is the really good news of the gospel, isn't it? So that moves us on to our next heading, Jesus greater than copy and shadow. So we're still in verse 2. We're asking the question, where is Jesus sitting? He's sitting at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, serving in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human. The tabernacle was an amazing place. It was beautiful. God gave Moses an IKEA-like instruction manual on exactly how to make it when he was at the top of Mount Sinai. In Exodus 26, it gives a great list of what the tabernacle should look like. And God insists in chapter 26 of Exodus, verse 30, and again in chapter 27, verse 8, and the author repeats it in verse 5 for us, it is to be made as you were shown on the mountain. God was telling Moses, you need to make this exactly how I tell you, because it's really important. And we'll see why it was so important in our next section. At its very center of the tabernacle contained the sanctuary. Now, chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 3, describes it as the most holy place. It was where God dwelt. It's where the Ark of the Covenant resided. Exodus 26, verses 33 to 34 tells us, hang the curtain from the clasps and place the Ark of the Covenant law behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. Put the atonement cover on the Ark of the Covenant law in the most holy place. Now the temple, which many of these Christians had started returning to, was the permanent building that had replaced the tabernacle. And at its center, just like the tabernacle, was the most holy place, and that's where the ark sat. It was an imposing building in the middle of the city. The rituals and the sacrifices were very big. On the other hand, the Christians of the time were meeting in caves and catacombs. They were sharing bread and crushed grapes. It was the grandeur of the temple versus the plight of their worship. But the author says, don't be fooled. The temple that the Jewish priests toil in is built by a mere human being. But the temple that Jesus resides in is set up by the Lord. The most holy place and the curtain outside of it highlighted the separation between God and his people. Jesus, seated next to God, highlights that Jesus' death has reconciled us with God. Now that's why the curtain was torn in two when Jesus died on the cross. It says in verse 5, doesn't it? A copy and shadow of what is in heaven. Just like the Banksy canvas that I showed you at the beginning, a copy is never worth as much as the original. The most expensive piece of artwork ever sold was a $450 million painting of Jesus by Leonardo da Vinci. We could go onto Amazon and get it free delivery, a copy of it, for £6.95. The copy is never worth as much as the original, is it? Now let's think about, it says a copy and shadow, let's think about a shadow for a second. A shadow is a two-dimensional monochrome version of whatever it's shadowing. No one ever travelled to Canterbury Cathedral to take a picture of its shadow, did they? No one ever told their husband or wife, your shadow is beautiful. The other thing to consider is that a shadow cannot exist without whatever it's shadowing. If the true tabernacle in heaven didn't exist, there would be no requirement for the tabernacle on earth to shadow it. The temple in Jerusalem and the tabernacle that they carried with them was just bricks and mortar, gold and acacia, cloth and yarn. The author is telling the Hebrew people, you may think that going back to the temple is preferable because it looks that way, but your temple is just created by man and is just a copy and shadow of what we have with Jesus in heaven. Moreover, as they'd experienced with the Babylonian invasion and as they were about to experience in a few years' time, the temple had the potential to be destroyed. In fact, they saw its fallibility, didn't they? As we were saying, when the curtain was torn in two, Jesus' death broke this perfect description of what the tabernacle and the temple should look like. Jesus' temple, on the other hand, in heaven, can never be destroyed. And that's what we should take from this section of this passage. Recent statistics have shown, apparently, that there are more atheists living in the UK now than Christians. Christians are getting a really hard time in the workspace, aren't they? NHS staff are being told to take their crosses and their fish off of their necks and off of their lapels. And now they're being asked to replace them with the LGBT rainbow badge. Piers Morgan hounded a Christian doctor on Good Morning Britain last week for his Christian views. It sometimes feels like the walls are closing in on us. But remember, Jesus is perfectly and permanently interceding for us in heaven next to the Father. So let's now look at our third and final section, Jesus greater than the old covenant. The author of Hebrews really goes in for the hammer blow here in verse 7, but strangely for a hammer blow, it's subtle, which I know sounds like a contradiction. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. The author is confirming here what he said in chapter 7 when he said, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw close to God. And those words echo what St. Paul said in Romans 8 verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. The first covenant was clearly broken, not because God had given us a faulty covenant, but because of our sin. However much we offer up sacrifices for sin, it's never enough. We always need more sacrifices because we're always sinning more. Think about what God had to do to fix things. His new covenant wasn't a new set of rules. It wasn't a new layout for the temple. It wasn't a reshuffling of things. He wasn't saying, move the table this way a little bit and make the gold a bit shinier. It was God sending his only son to die in the most painful way on a cross for us. You can be sure if he had any other way of fixing the old covenant without sending his own son to the cross, he would have done. If the old covenant was in any way acceptable, he would have preserved his son. God's sacrifice for us should highlight to us how much we need Christ and the new covenant. It's not that the new covenant is a $450 million painting and the old covenant it's £6.95 copy. It's not that the new covenant is Canterbury Cathedral and the old covenant it's shadow. It's that the new covenant is priceless to us and the old covenant is worthless. The new covenant sees all of our sins paid once and for all, with Jesus seated at the right hand, secure that the fight has been won. The old covenant is powerless. Moreover, it's now useless in the light of what Jesus has done for us. Therefore, following that on, if, as verse 6 says, that Jesus' ministry is as superior to the high priest in the temple as the new covenant is to the old covenant, it must be the case that Jesus' ministry is beyond compare, and the ministry of the high priests in the temple is useless. Let me say that again. If Jesus' ministry is as superior to the high priest in the temple as the new covenant is to the old covenant, it must be the case that Jesus' ministry is beyond compare, and the ministry of the high priests in the temple is now useless. So it's really good news for us, for those of us that have been received by Jesus. The old covenant is dead, and the new covenant, which is freedom from sin, is alive, and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Now, how do we respond to this? With joy, I hope. The battle is won. Our debts are paid. We've been freed by Jesus. But brothers and sisters, Jesus didn't jailbreak us so that we could go on sinning, did he? He paid the price for us so that we could be free to use our gifts to worship him and to bring more people to know him. And for those of you like these Hebrews that are feeling squeezed because of your faith, for those of you that don't feel able to express yourself in the same way that you could express yourself 10 years ago, 5 years ago, last year, be encouraged. Jesus is in the heavenly sanctuary interceding for us. So, to recap, we've looked at Jesus greater than Melchizedek. And we've seen, haven't we, that Jesus is beyond compare to the high priests in the temple. We've seen Jesus greater than copy and shadow, and how the temple that is Jesus sitting next to his Father is beyond compare to the tabernacle and the temple that the Jews were worshipping at. And we've seen Jesus greater than the old covenant. We've seen, haven't we, that the old covenant was useless and powerless compared to Jesus. And that's why it was God's only answer to the failing of the old covenant. And that's why he sent his son to the cross for us. And that's why, actually, it's the only good news for us. It's not the good news. It's the only good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that in all of our weakness and in all of our failings, you sent your Son Jesus to die for us on the cross. I thank you, Lord, that in so doing, you made what was powerless and useless obsolete, Lord. You made it, you completed that work, Lord. And in so doing, you gave us a freedom from sin that we never had and we could never attain ourselves, Lord. And we thank you so much for that. And we pray, Lord, as we know this truth, that people will see it in us. And as we go out this evening, Lord, I pray that we will reflect that in everything that we do. And I pray that we will, through your Holy Spirit, bring many people to know you. And I pray that in your glorious name. Amen.